All right, this evening I have planned a study on barriers to the gospel, especially with wealth as a barrier to the gospel. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with having money. And of course, if you're going to talk about what is a wealthy person, there's going to be various definitions that different people give. How much money does it take to be considered wealthy? But again, the issue is not what it is that we have, so much as how it is that we think about it. And I'm not yet settled on what I want to study and teach on as far as the next series that we'll step through here on Wednesday evenings. And so tonight I wanted to focus our attention on the gospel and this topic that is always relevant. And one thing that you could say about our society, the people that we are surrounded by as Americans, is most of us are wealthy from the average global citizen's point of view. The lower middle class, even of America, is considered wealthy by most people around the world. And again, having wealth is not wrong, but it is a key reason why Americans have a hard time with embracing the gospel. It is, simply put, they don't sense the need for the gospel. And it's frankly a miracle that anyone has ever saved. Any sinner who is living in this world of sin and deception to hear the gospel and not be confused about it is a miracle. And I want to encourage all of us this evening to see the reality of this specific barrier to the gospel of wealth, but also encourage us to see our God as the God of miracles that can save any sinner, no matter what barriers seem to keep them from Christ. Now, the plan that I have for us this evening is, first of all, we'll consider Jesus' teaching on wealthy men. Then I'll explain a little bit more what I mean by barriers to the gospel, and then we'll go through a couple of examples of people in Scripture who were saved despite the barriers. Now, when you hear me talk about wealth here as a barrier to the gospel, you might be wondering, what's money got to do with it? Because I thought the whole point of salvation being offered through the gospel is that it was free. And salvation is a free gift. Eternal life is offered for free to all who believe. If you're familiar with Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a gift offered for free that our Lord paid for himself so that we wouldn't have to. But the reality is that we need to face, if we're concerned with convincing people of the truth of the gospel, is that those with money are not likely to depend on anyone but themselves. And that's really where the rub comes from. Salvation is offered for free, but it is difficult for many who have money. The more they have, the harder it tends to be to understand the gospel, to see the need for the gospel, because what's required to receive that gift of salvation is to put your trust in Christ. And those who have money are really not in the habit of putting their trust in anyone but themselves and their own resources. And so, again, the purpose of this study tonight will be to help us understand the perspective of those who have not yet believed the gospel and encourage us to keep loving the unsaved and keep praying for them, even if they seem blind to their need for a savior. Now, I ask you to open to the gospel of Mark chapter 10, and this is one of three accounts, the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all cover the story of the rich young ruler and how Jesus interacted with him, and he went away disappointed. He seemed to have some interest in spiritual things, some interest in talking to Jesus, but what Jesus had to say left him bummed out. And so we'll jump into this example to see what Jesus had to say about wealth being a problem for this particular young man. So in Mark chapter 10, we'll begin by reading verses 17 through 22. Mark 10, 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So this is amazing. This guy is excited. He's not just stumbled upon Jesus. He came running, seeking Jesus out, knelt before him, and asked this question. Verse 18, so Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments, Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he answered and said to him, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So we'll pause there. This is a fascinating interaction that Jesus had with this man. And I'm going to admit that I wouldn't have handled the situation the same way Jesus did. That's not for me to say that Jesus was wrong here, of course. He had ultimate wisdom and knew what was best to handle this individual, this rich young ruler, this man who wanted to know what it would take to inherit eternal life. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, One thing you lack. And then he told him to sell everything he had, give to the poor so that he would have treasure in heaven. And then he reiterated the invitation that Jesus wanted to offer to him, come take up the cross and follow me. And ultimately he decided that wasn't good news for him at the moment. And Jesus must have known that this man needed to hear something like that in order to dwell on his insufficiency, to dwell on his need. And he didn't trust in Christ at that moment. We don't know the follow-up. We don't have any epilogue on this man. I'm hopeful that we'll get to meet him in heaven one day, but we don't know ultimately what this man did with Jesus. But what I wanted to point out, and I gave you this observation, something that the one who would have been here, or even someone reading this gospel account, should recognize, to observe, be aware of this. When some learn about who Jesus is and what he wants from people, they will decide that Jesus is too much for them. That's one way to understand how this man reacted. But one thing I want to point out is that what Jesus offers is more than the gospel. And that's something that's valuable to understand. We should be able to make a distinction between what is the gospel message, which offers eternal life for free, and also the difference between that and what Jesus has to say in an account like this and in other places as well. You might wonder, does Jesus really need this man to sell everything he owned in order to go to heaven, in order to inherit eternal life? Because that's the question that he opened up with is, what do I have to do so I inherit eternal life? But Jesus doesn't directly answer his question. He handles it in an indirect manner. The thing that Jesus told him to do was not in order to inherit eternal life, but it was actually something different in order to follow him. So Jesus' invitation here in Mark 10, 21, one thing you lack, go and sell whatever you have and give to the poor, that is an invitation to so much more than receiving eternal life or inheriting eternal life. Jesus offers here a way of life following him, which results in storing up treasure in heaven. One thing that this man had a problem with is he was overly concerned about storing up treasure on earth, and Jesus was trying to call his attention to that fact. And so when he asked this question, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus speaks to him and tries to convince him of his need for forgiveness, which seems to be something that's lost on him at this time. And it's valuable for us to make this distinction, not because we should distinguish between being a disciple of Christ, following him, and being saved so that we can choose, I want salvation, but I'm going to ignore discipleship. That's not the reason we make that distinction. But we want to be able to make the distinction between what do I have to do to be saved versus what does Christ invite me to, so that we can never trust our own ability to be a disciple, When we're wondering, am I saved or not? Do I have eternal life? If we're wondering if someone else has eternal life, we don't need to evaluate, am I doing enough? We need to simply evaluate, have I trusted in Christ? And I'll seek to make this more clear as we go here tonight. What is required to have eternal life is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But what is required to follow Jesus, that is going to involve making sacrifices. As Jesus said here, sell all you have and come and take up the cross and follow me. So just bear in mind when you're reading this account, Jesus does not directly answer the man's question, but he tries to cause him to think differently. And he was not excited about it as this man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Now, but we'll see why Jesus did this was partly to instruct his disciples as we continue reading about the difficulty of riches. We'll read Mark 10, verses 23 through 27 now. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And these disciples were smart enough to know how big a camel is and how big a needle is. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved? That sounds impossible." But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but with God, not with God. For with God, all things are possible." And so that's what Jesus has to say about the difficulty of having riches. And the reader, the disciple of Jesus that wants to learn from him here should be instructed. Those with riches have an extreme difficulty in being saved. However, be encouraged. God is able to save even wealthy men who think they have too much to lose. And the reason that riches are a problem when it comes to trusting in God is because trust in riches is something that is incompatible with trust in God. I just want to point out that's really the key to understanding this. This teaching is in verse, what verse was that in? In verse 24, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Obviously, you cannot buy a ticket to heaven. There is no way that gathering enough money and enough prestige, enough wealth will do you any good. And even if you had all the money in the world, that wouldn't be something that you could purchase something from God with. And the difficulty with riches is they cloud people's thinking. They seem to want more riches the more they have. It's a trap that never satisfies those who seek after riches, and to trust in riches is the problem here. But Jesus also wants to encourage his disciples, and just notice the intensity of verse 27 again. Just like he looked at the rich young ruler when he spoke to him, Mark 10:27 makes it clear, but Jesus looked at them, his astonished disciples. He wanted to lock eyes with them, get their attention. This is impossible. It's impossible for anyone to be saved with men. But with God, all things are possible. He really wanted to encourage them to have that perspective, to trust God, to lead people to a point where they could be saved, to a point where they could trust in God instead of their riches or any other number of things that men tend to trust in. And then I think it's valuable to keep reading to understand what is Jesus' point and what, as disciples of Jesus, I hope you can call yourself a disciple of Jesus, wanting to learn from him about eternal rewards and treasure in heaven that he wants us to think about. We'll finish this passage in Mark 10, verses 28 through 31. Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And what I would conclude is that the main point of these words from Christ here is for the believer, for his disciples, to be encouraged. And Peter was thinking and comparing himself and the rest of the apostles to this rich young ruler who was not willing to give up his things that he cared about. But Peter was thinking, well, we have been willing. We have been willing to give things up for you. And so Jesus here wants us to be encouraged that God sees all the sacrifices that you make in your decisions to follow him. You will be blessed in this life despite your sacrifices. I understand that the Lord will bless us no matter what it is that we give up. He will replace it with something that is better, or at least equal. In this life, he will give us blessings, not exactly what we had in mind, perhaps, but in some ways, which is why he promises his disciples here they would have houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. And in this life, perhaps one way to understand that is with the body of believers that we have access to. If you've had to give up on something valuable, you've had to give up on people, relationships, community, in order to follow Christ, you will find others who are following Christ and find fellowship and community in that way. But then he points us, even in the age to come, we will receive rewards as well. And that last verse, verse 31, but many who are first will be last, and the last first, is indicating that whatever we go through in life that pushes us down or diminishes what we have, if we become the last in this world, in the next world or in the age to come, he will reward that. And these are rewards that are over and above entrance into God's kingdom. This is more than just having eternal life, but it is being blessed abundantly over the top of that with rewards in God's eternal kingdom. And really, the message that this boils down to, the practical message from this, is if you are following Christ, if you're making sacrifices, if you care about the sake of Jesus Christ and the gospel, keep following Christ and keep fishing. Keep fishing for men, as Christ has called his disciples to. Some of them were literal fishermen, to no longer catch fish, but instead to catch men. And this is an encouragement for us to keep doing that, keep following Christ, as it will be worth it, and we will have much treasure in heaven to look forward to as we continue to invest in what is most important to the Lord Jesus Christ, which very much includes investing in people through the gospel. And so that's a pretty quick run through of Jesus' teaching here on wealthy men and how it's difficult for them to be saved because they trust in riches. But for those of us who are willing to follow Christ and not seek wealth in this life, but seek an eternal wealth, we ought to be encouraged, knowing that the Lord sees it all. But that saying, it is easier for the camel to pass through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved, that's really been a head scratcher for many people. It's been something that people have heard, perhaps. It's a pretty famous saying of Jesus. I was just talking to someone in a coffee shop today, and they were asking what I was studying. I do a lot of studying at coffee shops. And I just mentioned what it is that I was studying, how Jesus talked about the camel going through the eye of a needle and how it's harder for a rich man to be saved than that impossible thing to happen. And he said, "Oh, yeah, my mother used to tell me that." And he didn't seem to know anything else, but he was familiar with the saying. And what Jesus was, again, trying to communicate is that's a major barrier for people coming to believe in him when they are trusting in their riches. And I wanted to just share a little bit more what I mean by barriers to the gospel. If you've got a handout, I've got some of these notes on the backside of your handout just for you to think through and just allow this to help you, from the perspective of an unbeliever, see why the gospel might be difficult for them to understand. Just wanted to quickly go through what is the need for the gospel and what is the provision of the gospel. The need for the gospel is simply put that all have sinned against a holy God, as Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If someone doesn't see the fact that they are a sinner and in trouble with God and in a bad place with God, they're not ready to meet their maker. If they don't come to that realization, they're never going to care about the gospel. They're never going to see the significance of it. And then the provision of the gospel is meeting that need. The provision of the gospel is Jesus died for our sins and rose again, as 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 say, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And this meets the need that all people have. All people share this in common, that we are sinners that fall short of the glory of God. But that's not a problem in the sense that God took care of that problem. Jesus died for our sin. He died as our substitute. He died to take the penalty of our sin on himself. And if he wouldn't have done that, we would all be destined for hell. But because he did, no one needs to go to hell. The need for the gospel has been met in the provision of the gospel. And based on just those two simple ideas, everyone needs the gospel because all have sinned, and Jesus died for everyone's sins, there should be no reason that anyone doesn't get saved. But there are barriers, and there are people that don't like the gospel, people that don't understand the gospel. There are a number of things that get in the way. And really, the battle for the gospel is oftentimes focused on the right response to the gospel. There are other ways that the gospel is challenged, but this is a major one, especially in our day, is that the right response to the gospel is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul said to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Or the famous words that I trust you have memorized, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And it's amazing how many times a person will read that, or you could read that or quote that verse to someone, and they'll be nodding along, say, yep, sounds good. That's what the Bible says. And then you ask them to put it in their own words. So, what do you have to do in order to have everlasting life? Like, I'll be baptized, do the right thing, honor your father and mother. That's not what we just read in John 3:16. It just goes over people's head because they've been blinded by so many things. And that's due to a few common barriers to the gospel. And this is just an exercise in trying to understand why people have a hard time getting to an understanding of the gospel or embracing the simple message of faith in Christ. And one of them being wealth, which we heard from Jesus about, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to be saved. And the reason wealth is a barrier is because wealth entangles men with this life. It gets their mind on so many things they could be concerned about because their money's going to run out, or because there's things that they can buy or should buy or have to make decisions with all that money. And it also teaches them to trust themselves. You don't need an attitude of, Lord, help me meet my needs, if you're always meeting your own needs with your wealth. Another common barrier to the gospel comes from religion, which leads to ignorance or resistance or skepticism with the gospel. And religion could be some form of Christian religion that has twisted the gospel, or it could be some pagan religion, or it could be people that claim they're not religious at all. The most common religion of at least young people and those in our education system today, who I would label as secular humanism, is their religion. And the different beliefs that people subscribe to might make it so that they never hear about the gospel. The people in their families and their influencers don't bring the message of the gospel to them. They're ignorant, or they'll have some resistance to the gospel because they think they know what the gospel is. And when they hear the true message of the gospel, they will reject it or be resistant to it because that doesn't match what they've heard before. Or they might be skeptical for any number of reasons that they don't think a witness for Jesus Christ knows what they're talking about. They don't think the Bible is trustworthy. They don't think that this new form of religion, at least new to them, because they've got their old religion, is very good. Or it might even be that they've been influenced by people that do know the gospel, but those people were hypocrites or very poor testimonies, and that has turned people off to the gospel, and they're skeptical. If someone who believes the gospel does that, like that person did to me, why would I ever want Jesus Christ? Why would I ever want what they have to offer? And that's not because Jesus was the problem. That's because a imperfect person was the problem, and people have associated that with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another common barrier to the gospel would be social pressure. When there are others around them that they care about that do not believe in Christ or are even actively pressuring people not to believe in Christ, that causes a fear of losing your reputation and losing your community. It's thinking, if I were to believe in Jesus Christ, then I would lose my friends, then people would think I'm crazy, then it would have some repercussions socially in their life. And you could say that all of this comes down to pride, but you could describe pride as its own unique common barrier to the gospel, because a person is proud. They're not wanting to admit I have a problem with God, because they don't want to admit I'm a sinner. So pride gets in the way. Most people that you meet have some form of pride that is keeping them from embracing the gospel because they don't want to admit their need, or they don't want to admit that they've been wrong. I think this is a major problem, a major hurdle or barrier for many people if they hear the gospel. So if what you're telling me that Jesus paid for my sin completely, I don't have to pay for any of it. If you're telling me that's true, then I'm going to have to admit that everything I've believed and told people for the last 60 years has been a lie. And that's a pretty big step for someone to take, to be able to say, everything that I've believed in the past about religion is wrong. Most people aren't ready to make that kind of a statement lightly. And their, I would say, natural common human pride that I am subject to just as well as anyone tends to get in the way of that. And with all of these barriers, you could make a longer list. This was just for your brainstorming consideration. If you want to get in the head of those people that you know and care about that are not yet believers, some or all of these things may be involved. But again, we heard from Jesus that it's not impossible for people to be saved. That is, with God, all things are possible. And the way that God gets through to people, you could say, breaks down the barriers, that is through conviction. They need to be convicted of their need. They need to be convicted that their old religion that they were raised in was wrong. They need to be convicted that they're really not okay, and their pride is silly. And there might be a number of ways that God works to bring conviction, but I'm reminded of the words of Christ. He was speaking to his disciples on the night before he was crucified, John 16, verses 8 through 11. He was speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit that was to come. John 16, 8, and when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And this is a passage that sometimes for me becomes a prayer request. I will pray through this passage. I just spoke with this person and they don't believe in Christ, so I pray that they would be convicted of their sin and their need for a savior. I pray that they would be convicted of their lack of righteousness. I pray that they would be convicted that they will one day stand before the judge of all the earth. And it's something that I can't force anyone into, but that is something that the Holy Spirit can and is able to do. One way that he does this is through his word. His word, the author of Scripture, you could say, is the Holy Spirit, and he uses his word to get in people's thinking, which is why it can be valuable to, instead of lecture someone on every reason they should believe the gospel, to offer something short and sweet from scriptures, if you're able to quote something that is not your words, but the words of scripture, the words of the Holy Spirit, that will perhaps more likely be able to be the pebble in their shoe that gets their attention. They keep thinking about it. It would bother them. And if you're thinking about how can I pray for unbelievers, one way to do so is pray that they would be bothered, that they don't know that they're going to heaven. Pray that they would not be okay with their current status before God. And I don't know every way that the Holy Spirit works, but that is something that the Holy Spirit is able to do. Oh, we're low on battery here, but I think I solved the problem. We are back in action. All right. Laptop almost died, but you just plug it in and it lives. All right. All right. All that said, the last topic I wanted to speak on tonight was going through a couple of examples of people who were saved despite the barriers. Perhaps you've seen this this painting of the broad road that leads to destruction. There are many on that road, but there are a few who exit the road that leads to destruction. They exit the broad road and take the narrow road that leads to life through Jesus Christ. And it takes some decision to get off of that broad road and onto the narrow road. They need to be convicted of their need. And the first example I wanted to talk through is the religious leader Nicodemus. I invite you to turn with me into the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And we'll just make a few observations about how Nicodemus is described and different ways that the Lord got his attention in these examples. By going through them, I hope we'll be just encouraged to be thoughtful about how unbelievers see Jesus Christ, and also that we would be encouraged that some, despite the barriers, end up being saved. Now, a couple of barriers that Nicodemus had to get over is one, his wealth. He was presumably a wealthy man. His religion was a barrier, as well as some social pressure. And we'll see that as we read a few verses considering his example. In John chapter 3, let's just read verses 1 and 2 to see how he is introduced for us. John 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And so we know that he's at least curious at this point, but he's a prominent man, a ruler of the Jews. He was a well-respected teacher. Later, he's called the teacher of teachers. He's supposed to have it all figured out, and yet he is coming to Jesus curious about what he has to say. But he was almost certainly not ready for what Jesus said next because he was ignorant of this necessity. John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so that's a necessity that Nicodemus was unaware of. Even though he was this religious teacher, he likely expected to see the kingdom of God himself. And here Jesus is pointing out to him that there's a necessity for him, as well as anyone, to be born again, or otherwise they will not see the kingdom of God. We know that Nicodemus had a hard time understanding this. His response, verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Not that Nicodemus likely was thinking that Jesus meant it literally, but that's his way of expressing, "What do you mean? I'm an old man." And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." There's a couple ways to understand that passage. I understand verse 5, born of water to refer to the physical birth, which involves a woman's water breaking, and spiritual birth, born of the Spirit, which is later here in this passage equated to being born again, or it is sometimes translated born from above. But all of this was hard for Nicodemus to understand. This seemed like foreign information to him. And so Jesus then went on to explain, I believe all the way through verse 21 are the words of Christ. Here, let's skip down to verse 14. He uses an example from his religious past, building here a bridge in his thinking. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then we get to verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 18, he lays it out very simply. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And by the time you get to verse 18, you should be thinking, do we really need to repeat ourselves that much? Do we really need to emphasize belief versus not belief? And Jesus would say to Nicodemus, yes, we do need to emphasize it that much. We do need to make it that plain, that simple. There's a lot of religion, a lot of baggage that we're fighting against when someone who doesn't understand the gospel is confronted with it. It's not going to be easy for them to understand. But then the rest of that passage, verses 19 through 21, shows that Nicodemus here was being warned, and we as readers of scripture are being warned of an ugly kind of pride that keeps people away from everlasting life. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And I understand that the reason for those verses, verses 19 through 21 especially, is to highlight why some people are not saved. And it's an ugly form of pride that doesn't want to admit that I am a sinner, doesn't want to admit that I have wickedness that is a problem in God's eyes. And the prevailing view of humanity today from the textbooks of secular humanism would be people are inherently good and don't have a problem with God. They just need to be trained and corrected and sometimes bumped a little bit here and there. But it's not a fundamental wickedness problem, sin problem that people have. It's just that people have been hard on them their whole life, and so they lash out in anger every now and again. And sin is diminished in many people's thinking as not an issue, but the Word of God makes it plain and reveals the true nature of people's hearts. Men love darkness rather than light. And if Nicodemus heard this, or if anyone reading John chapter 3 hears that, it's designed to be a warning. Well, I don't want to be one of those people. I don't want to stay in the darkness just because I want my evil hidden. And so that's just another technique that will perhaps lead to some conviction for people like Nicodemus. I want to turn ahead to John chapter 7 as the next time Nicodemus is mentioned. And this is a fascinating passage where he was ridiculed for simply thinking and thinking carefully and critically when many leaders of the Jewish people were dead set against Jesus at this time. They had directed some officers to arrest Jesus, and what we'll pick up in John 7, verse 45. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they gave an excuse why they didn't arrest Jesus, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Then here's Nicodemus, verse 50. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" Sounds like he's just being reasonable here. In verse 52, they answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Are you just a redneck with this fool of a preacher? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. They were obviously prejudiced against those from up north, and that's not even an entirely true statement. There were at least a few prophets that came out of Galilee. But you see here that Nicodemus was obviously against some social pressure with those around him that were very antagonistic toward Jesus. We won't need to turn there, but this social pressure is discussed a few times in the Gospel of John, John chapter 12. This is somewhat of a summary from the Apostle John describing the ministry of Jesus. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That's generally the people and the leaders. But then verses 42 and 43, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogues, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So there were many who felt the social pressure. They believed in Jesus anyway, and they were saved. They were forgiven of their sins. They had eternal life, but they were hiding it because they were afraid of what the Pharisees and the leaders would do for them. And so some did overcome this social pressure, at least to some degree, to be able to believe in Christ, but not to make it known publicly. But we can say, thankfully, we have just this little bit of closure on Nicodemus and his story. Eventually, the Lord convinced him to believe and to make it known. At the end of the Gospel of John here in chapter 19, verses 38 and 39, it speaks of after Christ was dead on the cross. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came. Now he's out in the open, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And by the way, that's one verse that I think can demonstrate the wealth of Nicodemus, that he had the ability to come and do that on short notice. But you see here, he's finally coming out into the open with his support of Jesus and the fact that he had embraced him, as Joseph of Arimathea also had been a secret disciple of Jesus. Nicodemus and his friend Joseph, perhaps they had discussed things privately, but they weren't going to make it public until at this time the Lord finally convinced him to not only believe, but to make his belief in Christ known. And so we can see from those handful of passages about Nicodemus that he did overcome these barriers of his wealth and his religion and the social pressure working against him in order to be brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's one example. We'll go through these other examples rather quickly. Cornelius was a wealthy man. He came from a different religion. A couple of interesting things about this man. He was a centurion. You read about him in Acts chapter 10. He was a prominent Roman soldier. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. And one reason I wanted to highlight the example of Cornelius is he was a good man that feared God, but yet he still was unsaved because he had not yet trusted in Christ. Another reason I wanted to highlight Cornelius is because he demonstrates this principle that God honors a true seeker with more truth. And we see here that God honored his prayers with more truth. In a vision, he says to Cornelius, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with this other guy named Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." And if you read the whole account, Simon Peter eventually gets to Cornelius's house, and he heard the gospel then with open ears. And this was the punchline of the message he heard. Acts 10:43, "Whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins." And so Cornelius here is an excellent example, and all in his household also believed and were saved, of someone who was wealthy. He came from a different religious background, and yet he sought the Lord. The Lord honored his seeking and brought the gospel to him. and he was saved. Another interesting example would be Matthew, one of the apostles, who was a wealthy man, and his religious background had some maybe different reasons why he had some barriers that he needed to overcome. We have a very short account of Matthew's story. We don't have much of his backstory. We simply know he was a tax collector, and we know he also went by another name, Levi. The account in Luke's gospel says that he responded to Jesus' call. First of all, Luke 5:27, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, otherwise known as Matthew, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. And he followed Christ. He responded to Jesus' call despite the religion of his people, because the religion of his people would have labeled him as a sinner that's too much of a sinner for God. He was not allowed access to God, according to the religious leaders who saw the tax collectors, the Jews that sided with Rome, as disgusting individuals that should be exiled at best. Luke 5:29 through 31 goes on. Then Levi, after he responded to the call of Christ, gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And that just shows that the religion of the Pharisees, again, they were blind to their need because they thought themselves righteous. And it was actually an advantage for those who were tax collectors and sinners, whatever sinners meant to them, people that knew they were sinners, that was an advantage because they were more ready to see their need for a savior. And the last example I wanted you to consider with the barriers he overcame was Saul of Tarsus, who was a wealthy man, who was a very religious man, who had much social pressure keeping him from Christ, and he is a self-proclaimed proud man. He has the worst track record of anyone that I know of before he came to believe in Christ. He was a Christian murderer. He was dragging people off into prison, and yet we know him as the apostle Paul. But one passage I wanted to highlight that describe what he had to do in his thinking, what he had to change, is from Philippians chapter 3. In verses 2 through 6, he describes his former confidence in the flesh when he said this: "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." And then he lists his qualifications that he used to lean on. He was primarily focused on his past religion. He thought he was serving God in all that he did. He was circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, which again, he thought he was zealously serving God by putting down these heretics that were believers in Christ, and concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. At least it looked that way to him and to others. So that is the list of things that he trusted in, but then he rejected it all to accept righteousness through faith. These verses in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9 are excellent to see what he let go of so that he could embrace Christ. "But what things were gained to me," that long list of religious benefits, "these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I'm glad that I've lost them. I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Because it's much better to have gained Christ and to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And these are the last verses I wanted to look at because they illustrate so well that really the issue with someone believing in Christ or not is they need to come with open hands, as it were. You can't receive something unless your hands are open, ready to receive it. And people will say, "Oh, I've got these riches that I'm clinging to, this religion I'm clinging to. I'm good enough," for whatever reason. And you need to be able to let go of whatever it is that you had been trusting in, so that you can trust in Christ alone, so that you can actually receive the only righteousness that is available to you that will grant you entrance into heaven, is the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness which is not from the law, any religious law keeping that he thought he could do, but that righteousness which he needed as a sinner, that he was able to get through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And so no matter what the barriers are, and if you're puzzling over why does someone not believe the gospel, it's either because they don't see their need or because they think their need is being met already. Either they don't see their need for a savior or they think they've got salvation figured out already. And it's usually because they're holding on to things. They're trusting in something apart from Christ alone. And many will even say, I am trusting in Christ and the fact that I'm following him well enough. I'm trusting in Christ and my works in some way. And so if you're wanting to help someone see their need of trusting in Christ alone, that's really what you're going to be trying to uncover, is what is it that you're clinging to? What is it that you're actually basing your confidence on? And everyone needs to come to a place just like Saul of Tarsus, who became known as the Apostle Paul, of saying, I count anything else as rubbish. And that's a very polished English translation of what he was actually saying there. Count it all as disgusting. I don't want anything except Christ. That's where my righteousness is. And so that's the fourth example I wanted us to think through here tonight. We'll just close with a word of prayer. We won't sing a closing song here. I've gone long enough, but some questions I'd like you to consider maybe asking someone talking about here tonight as we close. First, from your own perspective, before you believe the gospel, did any barriers keep you from believing the gospel? And secondly, talk about this. How can you pray for unbelievers that you know? And then third question, in tonight's study, what verse stood out to you tonight and why? So with that, we'll close here in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you that you got a hold of our attention through the message of the gospel, and we have no reason to boast, to claim that we are better, smarter, or wiser than anyone else in this world. We can say we know we have eternal life because we have a savior who satisfied your wrath so that we wouldn't have to. Father, I thank you for the message of the gospel, that it is simple. And Lord, I thank you that we can have hope in simply Jesus Christ. I pray that you would just continue to work on those that we know and care about that are not yet believers. I pray that we can someday soon rejoice with them that they have placed their faith in Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would give us as believers and as people who want to share the light of the gospel with others, give us wisdom to speak well, speak right to where people need to be convicted. And whether you use us or not, Lord, I pray that you would be actively convicting those around us of their need for the gospel and of how Christ is the perfect Savior. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.